This is Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 17. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Happy New Year. I think I can still say Happy New Year, even though we're a couple weeks in and it's been a crazy week. I don't know if Happy New Year is supposed to be declarative, if you're saying this will be a Happy New Year, or if it's supposed to be hopeful, and we're saying, I hope this will be a happy year. But as Christians, we really can't say Happy New Year because we know there is a God who rules over the circle of the earth, and he's a God that no matter what happens, he works all things together for the good. He has given us his wonderful promises, and they are real, and they are sure. We'll see some of these great truths and promises this very morning through this passage in Matthew chapter 3 that was just read. We are in our series now going through our stained glass windows. We're taking the passages of Scripture reflected in these pictures. And as you can see, even in your bulletin, we have Jesus' baptism this morning. It's right back there. I put myself in a bad spot the first service. I started to try to guess the direction, and I think I said west, and several people came up afterwards and reminded me that's east. So southeast window right over there is Matthew's version of Jesus being baptized. And we're going to do a deep dive this morning into this passage and see, first of all, that there are very high expectations for what will come out of this. And then we'll see there is to be widespread disappointment. Then we'll see that this disappointment will come because of Jesus' lowly identification, which leads us ultimately to a deep heart-level celebration. So high expectations, widespread disappointment, lowly identification, and deep celebration. Let's start here to look at the high expectations that came. John steps onto the scene and says, I baptize with water. This is John talking, commonly referred to as John the Baptist. When you see John, we have to take out the divide we know of the Old and the New Testament and know that historically, at this point in history, this is the last of the Old Testament prophets. When you hear John, you should think Jeremiah, you should think Isaiah, you should think of these great prophets of old who spoke the word of the Lord to his people and prepared the way for the fulfillment of God's promise when this Savior one day would come. And John is announcing these things. He is a prophet, and John here makes it clear that he is baptizing with water. Now, we have to know that this wasn't some new epiphany, this baptism of water as though it were some novel thing that had never been done before. There were various baptisms and rituals with water happening in Egypt and Mesopotamia and Israel and the surrounding nations. There were all kinds of rituals that various religions used water for. And so this idea of using water for baptism wasn't novel, but he explains what's behind his baptism of water. It's a baptism of repentance, we're told. And what's shocking about this is a baptism not only for outsiders, but for insiders as well. The insiders would have been just fine with a baptism for outsiders. In fact, for those who were converted, who were being converted into Judaism, they underwent various water baptisms and entered into various water rituals for cleansing. But this is shocking because it's not simply saying those on the outside who want to come in. It's saying even for those of you on the inside, even those of you on the inside, you need this because you also need to dramatically, publicly express your readiness for the earth-shattering visit of God's man who is coming to rule and to save his people. Express your readiness publicly through this baptism because one is coming whom you should have very high expectations for. John here says, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. Now, John's a pretty good guy. John was a great spiritual leader, better than most. At least, don't you think he'd be worthy to carry Jesus' sandals? You can always tell you're talking to someone who understands the Christian faith when they know they're not even worthy to carry Jesus' stinky, sweaty sandals. John recognizes that he has nothing to offer. He's absolutely dependent on this earth-shattering visit of God's man because John, although he invites us to repentance, the one who's coming is the one who has the power to forgive sins. John proclaims the kingdom, but the one who's coming is the one who has the power to bring that kingdom and to bring his people into the kingdom and keep them there forever. John says, he's mightier than I am. You need to be ready. You need to be ready. And we express this through this baptism of repentance. The expectations can't be too high. John is saying, get your hopes up. Get your expectations up. They can't be too high because I baptize with water, but the one who's coming will baptize with spirit and with fire. Wow. That's vivid visual language, isn't it? With spirit and with fire, he's coming to gather the wheat, speaking of his people, of course, and to burn the chaff. What an image of really the ministry of Jesus summed up here. It's a ministry of blessing and burning, you might say, harsh as that may sound. Jesus' ministry is a ministry of blessing and of burning. He gathers his people. With his winnowing fork, he throws that wheat up into the air and makes sure that he gets every last piece of that wheat, but the chaff is burned and the unquenchable fire, we're told, for fuel, as it was in that day. And so high expectations for this one who comes not with water, but with spirit and fire to gather and to burn. You know, we have to talk about this extreme language here because there's something very important underneath this that John wants people to know about the one who's coming. John had a biblical worldview. This language comes from the Old Testament that he's using here. And this fire that he speaks of. If we had to sum up what this fire is referring to, we have to know that fire was an important symbol in the Old Testament. If we really had to boil it down, it refers to the burning love of God. It refers to the burning love of God that protects and guards his people. Remember the fire by day, right? And by night, when God's people came through the waters of the Red Sea and God was defending them against their enemies. And so his fire is a burning love that will rescue and deliver and protect his people. But you see, his burning love, when it collides with injustice in this world, and when his burning love rubs up against and is in friction with the unrighteousness of human beings' hearts, and in their prideful, rebellious sins against the Lord. What happens when the burning love of God collides with our unrighteousness? Is he a God who says, you know, I'm kinder than you think, and so we're going to let this one go? Does his burning holy love, when it collides with injustice, does he say, I'll be patient, and I'm going to sweep this under the rug and hope that this will be forgotten? You know we don't want that. I mean, this very week, you can recognize at the most basic level, we want justice. We can't stand when there's chaotic unrighteousness and injustice happening. We want people brought to justice who do wrongs against their nation. We want people brought to justice who do wrongs against other people. Well, God is God who is the greatest and the purest judge of righteousness and of the consequences for righteousness. And so when his holy love collides with unrighteousness, that is that terrible, scary W word we find in the Bible, the wrath of God. In case you thought God's wrath was his waking up on the wrong side of the bed and being a little moody on certain days, that's not what his wrath is. In case you thought that the wrath of God is him simply being irritable, that's not what his wrath is. In case you think it's a God who can't handle his emotions and sometimes he just flies off the handle, that's not his wrath. His wrath is his burning love when it collides against injustice and unrighteousness. It's his burning love that in his love, he has to do something about it to be true to who he is. And so John here is referring to a God who comes to bless and who comes to burn with his holy love against unrighteousness. He's speaking here of the one referred to in Scripture as the eternal flame or the consuming fire who will bring perfect justice. And one day there will be a final judgment and he will be the perfect judge who will decide every last piece of wheat that he will gather up and those whom he doesn't know who will be like chaff cast into the burning oven. This is what the Bible speaks of as hell, that scary, dirty H word, hell, that is difficult sometimes to think about or to talk about, but the Bible talks about it often. Jesus talks about it often. When John here speaks of Jesus' blessing and burning ministry of fire, underneath that is this reality that we must talk about, that this one who's coming in his holy, burning love, when it finds unrighteousness in the people God made for himself, he will be the one on the throne who will punish unrighteous people in what the Bible refers to as the lake of fire or furnace of fire, where unrighteous people and the guilt of their sins will be hurled into this unquenchable fire where the torment never ends, because the wrath of God and all its terror will be manifest, not in a way that annihilates people into non-existence or annihilates them into some neutrality, but in a way God's terror will be manifest in a way where there, as the Bible says, will be pain in body and soul, separated from God who made body and soul for himself and to live and to work perfectly in the land of his paradise together with his people. Body and soul will suffer separated from all of the blessings that God made every body and soul for. We taste just a drop of this separation from the blessing of God, which ultimately is the hell of the Bible. We taste just drops of this, even in the most practical ways on a daily basis. Think of COVID, for example, which during the lockdown or the isolation or your quarantine over the holidays, it separates us from people. And it even in our bodies, it separates parts of our body that are supposed to work a certain way, because air is supposed to work with our lungs in a certain way. And this consequence of sin and this curse upon the world, it even affects our bodies. Sin and evil and unrighteousness, it's always separating. It's always separating. Look at our nation right now. I mean, the division, what in the world is happening? Why such a divide? Well, because of sin and evil. And those are just little tastes of the division and the separation of hell from all that is good. We know it when we see it among colors of people, when we see it among various cultures and nations, and even within our own nation, when there is division, we know it's bad at the deepest level. And folks, it's happening in our bodies, it's happening in our homes, it's happening in our places of work, it's happening in our nation and in our worlds. And this is simply the smallest foretaste of the ultimate separation from the blessings of God that he created us for. I want to say, if you're like me, and being honest, struggle with this idea of an eternal hell where the wrath of God, which remember is his burning love against unrighteousness, is manifest. If you struggle with that, and if you think, I don't know, it doesn't seem like it balances out. I mean, yeah, okay, I've sinned, but is that really worth an eternity in hell? You know, if you say it doesn't seem like the consequences match the crime, I think all we need to do is look around. And I had to remind myself this week to look around and recognize that me, myself, and those around us are not the best judges of what is righteous and unrighteous, are we? I don't think that as we look around, we'll see a world where human beings are the best judges of the consequences of unrighteousness. We know only in part. We have such a shallow idea of what sin against a holy God means to him. We know only in part, and we take it very lightly, but he knows in full. By his scales, there is no imbalance. This is the consequence that his wise, holy love should enact against unrighteousness and sin. The smallest sin, the least sin, is worthy of this damnation. He is the perfect judge. We are not. We know in part. He knows in full what this means and the depths of these things. So we're talking about this. Should we be talking about this? I mean, is this real? I just want to say, you know, why in the world are you here? If this isn't real, what in the world are you wasting a very precious few blue sky January days sitting in here if this isn't real, if this isn't true? You know, many churches that have Christian church signs are what you might refer to in the theological world as liberal churches. Don't think Republican, Democrat, conservative, liberal. There are many Republican voting people who are in theologically liberal churches. And what we mean with the blanket statement of a liberal church is essentially a leadership and a people who have come to the conclusion that you can't really believe that this is real and true. I mean, you can't walk through every page of this and see what it says about God, one God who came in the person of Jesus, was raised from the dead, an eternal hell. I mean, come on, you can't really believe that. And so people continue to go to those churches because they love the bells and the smells, not because these things are real. They love the literature. They love the music. They don't believe this is real. And I just want to say that if you don't believe this is real, what a boring faith we're a part of. What a dull gospel. What is there a gospel for anyway? What do we need good news for? What is there salvation from? Why do we get so excited? Why did Jesus come so serious preaching and proclaiming these things? Because it's real. And it's not dull, and it's not a dead religion. This is real stuff, man. And you should have skipped out on this blue sky morning to come here because we're talking about real stuff. Can I get another amen? I like that. This is not a theologically liberal church. Again, not talking Republican, Democrat. I'm talking about we really believe the Bible. We really believe there's a hell. We believe there's a God who has a holy burning love against unrighteousness. And that will also gather his people. That's what John's talking about. That's why he says have high expectations. He's coming with spirit and with fire. Ooh, that's big. But why was there all this widespread disappointment after these high expectations, there was, and as his life went on, there were more and more and more disappointments about who Jesus was. I mean, they saw this guy, and he just didn't look the part. I moved around a lot when I was a kid because of my parents' work and lived in about four different towns throughout Illinois and went to several different schools. The summer before my junior year of high school, my dad got a new job. We moved from central Illinois to southern Illinois about 4 hours, but he went early before we all got there. We were finishing school and finishing some things up that summer. So my dad was there working for months before, and my dad's a pretty modest guy, so I don't know how this happened, but rumors started to swirl about his son who was coming. There's actually two guys moving in. I was one of them, another guy moving in from out of state, and there were rumors that there was a guy moving in who was like 6'6" and strong as an ox and flew like the wind and can jump out of the gym and could shoot three-pointers till the cows come home. And I mean, the kind of guy that's going to like lead them to state championship, like Michael Jordan kind of stuff, okay? I didn't know those rumors were swirling. And so I came, and assuming I was the other guy, they started to say, that's great to have you, but man, you should wait till you see this other guy coming in. I mean, we are going to be loaded in basketball and baseball and all this stuff. And then they realized that it was me. And I'll never forget how disappointed they were when they saw me. I saw their faces fall. I met the coaches, and I saw their faces fall. And then they saw me play, and their faces fell even further. And Jesus, he didn't look the part. So there's widespread disappointment. I mean, is this guy that's going to bring fire? This is the guy that's going to bring the Holy Spirit? God's going to come. This is really God's man? Actually, it's better than God's man. They would soon learn out this wasn't simply God's man. This was the God-man. And the God-man came, shockingly to everyone, to go low, 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 to identify with lowly, unrighteous, guilty, broken, hurting, sinful people who have no way of escape from the eternal hell they are destined for. And so what we have here is Jesus speaking and acting with what I believe is the very first words of his adult life that we have recorded for us, at least in Matthew. And the very first actions of his adult life in order to show us who he is and why he came. Have you ever wondered who Jesus really is? Why did he really come? Well, he's telling us here through this baptism. His first words, what are his first words? Isn't that interesting? First words of his adult life. Why have you come? To fulfill all righteousness. That's a deeply theological phrase. He came to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, he came to do for human beings what no other person could ever do. Okay? He came to do what no other person could ever do. The only other person who had a shot at it was Adam and Eve. They had the potential. They had the potential to live a perfectly righteous life and to secure the blessing of God for all their children to live with him forever, but they forfeited that opportunity through their sin. Jesus came, and he came to do what a long family tree of people from my Anna down to Angela and Andrew and all any of you other A's and all these other letters in here. He came to do what you could not do, down to Absalom, down to Ananias, down to Abraham, what he could not do, way back to Adam, a family tree of people who could not be the human beings God called us to be. God made us in his image. Every part of himself that he could give away, he gave to us in his image bearers. Every part of his qualities that he could share with another, he has shared with us. As creatures, giving us the capacity to know the depths of the amazing joy and pleasure and paradise of being in relationship with God and to live for him and to worship him and to serve him with passion and excitement and to love his people and to be part of his land. And he made us for this. In all of his creativity, he gave us the best that he could give us. And to do that the right way is called righteousness. But when you don't do that the right way, what human beings should do, that's what's called unrighteousness. And we have a long family tree of unrighteousness that, again, when God's holy love meets that unrighteousness, what do we have? We have his wrath. And so, as the Bible says, we're objects of his wrath. Jesus says, I came to save you from what you could never save yourself from. That's why these first words, I've come to fulfill all righteousness. And his first words make sense of his first actions. His first action is this baptism. Goes in the water, comes out of the water, sky's torn open, dove comes. What's up with the dove? Well, think of the Old Testament. They would have been thinking of this. John certainly would have. I'm teaching you in case it doesn't come to mind, but remember on the opening pages of Scripture, what do we find? We find water. It's like the first thing we see in this world. It's covered in this chaotic water. What's God do? He shows immediately what he can do with these chaotic, dark waters. Remember what happened? God came, his spirit came. Remember what form it took? The form of a bird over these waters. What was he doing? He's saying, I'm the God who creates. I create what is good. And, well, things didn't go so well because in Adam and Eve's free will, they freely chose to put themselves first over and against God, just like we do. So God flooded the world with what? Milk? Diet Coke? What? Water. And who did he save in his love? Noah. What happened when they saw land? Do you remember? What was there? A bear? No, a bird. Again, speaking of what? New creation. Well, he does it again. What do we see? He brings his people through the water, Israel through the Red Sea. This is their new birth. When they come through the water, they're born as God's son. You see what Jesus is doing? Those were big works of God, he's saying, to get us to where we're at. But those were just setting the stage for me doing something a whole lot bigger. New creation. I've come to bring this new creation where I will gather my people into this new creation. That's why we have this Jesus coming through the water, this dove, speaking of new life, the paradise of God that he's bringing. And he didn't just do it for himself. He didn't just do it so John would say, wow, man, that was cool. He didn't just do it to get a shot, a wow. He did it for me. And he did it for you. This is where we get a really important Christian word that you should know and you should have in your vocabulary, the word vicariously. I'm proud to say it's part of my own name. Mick Vicker. A vicar was the title of pastors in various churches throughout Europe, even today, but more prominently years ago. Basically, as God's representative, right? God's representative on serving the people on behalf of God. So vicarious is a word that simply means on behalf of others. It's doing a service on behalf of others. Jesus' baptism was performed vicariously for you. See? Jesus' baptism was Jesus, if I may say this, I don't think it's heretical. I think this is good. So come tell me if I get this wrong. But I think one of the significant things here is Jesus is being baptized in your name because he came to identify with the lowly, broken sinners vicariously. He was baptized in Jonathan's name. He was baptized in Nevin's name. And that's why he referred to his work at the cross at the end of his life as his second baptism. Jesus referred to the cross as his baptism because he was baptized by the wrath of God that fell upon him. And so he was showing through this baptism what he came for. Isn't it interesting? He steps into this filthy, dirty water where all these other broken sinners are stepping into. And Jesus says, as the God-man, I'm getting into. That's why I came, to get into this dirty, unrighteous water. And I'm going to come right through it. Because at the cross, I'm going to take these dirty, unrighteous sins and I'm going to come right through it. It was vicarious. And so he steps into the water, goes to the cross where, it's amazing, thieves to either side. His whole life was marked by his getting stuck right in there with the unrighteous, including me and including you. And so for those who receive him and recognize you have no hope apart from him, that he is indeed who he says he is, and that he alone is your hope to take away your sins and to give you everlasting life, to deliver you from the hell of God's wrath. You see, he says, you get his name. That's why you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when you were baptized with a Christian baptism. In fact, we see Father, Son, Holy Spirit right in this passage, the Father's voice, Jesus in the baptism, the Spirit coming in the form of the dove. We are baptized in his name. We get his righteousness that he fulfilled because he took our dirty, unrighteous name and he was buried with it. And we were buried with him. And he was raised out of it. And we were raised with him. And now he's on his throne and we'll be there with him. That's why he came to go low in his identification. And the Father affirms this in his voice. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. First service corrects me on a lot of stuff. I said wrongly that I thought this was the only time we hear the voice of the Father directly in the gospel, and someone came up after it said Transfiguration. Nope, I forgot. Well, this is one of only a couple where we hear the direct voice of God, and isn't it interesting what he says? This is my Son. What's he saying there? He's saying, oh, you want eternal life? It's in my Son. Oh, you want life with me? You want a relationship with me? You want to be forgiven? It's in my Son. He's the one that came for you to fulfill all righteousness. I'm pleased with him. You want treasures forevermore? In my Son. You want security? In my Son. You want my blessings? In my Son. And so the Father affirms this with his very voice. He affirms it with the tearing open of the sky. Isn't that awesome? This was the cry of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, tear open the sky and come. And Jesus here, the sky is torn open. And again, it's just this wonderful miracle that took place where God is just affirming and stamping, I'm tearing open the sky. I'm coming for you in my Son. The way was closed for you. The way was closed for you. You were destined for hell. Or my wrath will be manifest forever against you, body and soul. But now the way has been opened in my Son. Open for you through my Son. The way had been closed. You know, this week, I'd never had this thought, but it hit me how in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned, do you remember what happened? Did they get to stay there? Come on, we can talk a little bit. Did they get to stay there? No. What happened? They were cast out. Could they get back in? No, there's an angel with a flaming sword. It never hit me that that's one of the most merciful acts we have ever seen God perform. I always thought of that as simply God angry, punishing them, they're out. But it was his mercy. because if they had gotten back in, they would have taken from the tree of life, the tree of life symbolizing eternal life, and they would have been confirmed in eternal life, but really it would be eternal death. For them and all their children, they would have eaten that which would confirm them in the eternal life of their life of sin and death. And so the angel, God in his mercy, blocked them. But Jesus came to finally open the way. That's why at the very end of the Bible, where the very name of our church is spoken of, when this beautiful new city comes, do you know what you'll get to do when this new city comes in that land? Do you know what you'll get to do, we're told? Take from the tree of life. He came to open the way for you to be able to take from the tree of life so that you will indeed have the blessing of God together with him. All that was separated will come together. Your separation from God, oh, it comes together. Your separation from his people, oh, it comes together. Your separation from his land, oh, it comes together. Your body and soul that will be separated at death, oh, it comes together. This is why we call it gospel. This is why we call it good news. Now, in case you didn't notice, this was like pretty deep theology this morning. You guys got some biblical theology that should keep you thinking for a while. This is what we have here in this passage. You should be saying, so what? What do we do with this? Is it just interesting? Well, all good theology should be a very practical theology. All good theology is really the application of Scripture very practically to your life. And therefore, we should apply this theology to our life. I'd like to close by sharing two very practical applications for you that I believe will indeed be the most, I'll speak in very high expectation language, the most life-changing, life-transforming, hope-giving, joy-giving change that you could experience in your marriage, in your family life, in your parenting, in your personal single life, in your work life. Two things that will change everything about your life as a result of what we just spoken of. First of all, here's what I would suggest our first application be. Let's all fall on our faces in repentance. Let's all fall on our faces in repentance and humble ourselves. Some of us need to fall on our faces and repent of the fact that we have not really believed what God has said about the reality of hell. Some of us need to repent of perhaps believing in hell, but believing that it would never be for someone good as you. You are good enough, worthy to carry Jesus' sandals at least, right? You need to repent. Some of us need to repent of thinking that it's not really for us, but it is for those people, or for those people, or for those people. Forgetting that God has his people, his elect among those people and those people and those people. And there are some in the visible church who are not his people. And so as Paul said to the Corinthian church, be careful. Watch yourselves to see if you stand, lest you fall. He says that to the church. And so we need to repent, fall on our faces, recognizing that we are not worthy to carry his sandals and we are not worthy of escape from hell apart from the work of Jesus Christ and the grace of God, which we receive as the greatest gift. Secondly, last application, we need to get up from our faces and jump very high in celebration. We need to get up from our faces and jump very high in celebration. Again, this is the most practical thing you can do in your personal life or your parenting life or family or work life or as a student. It's life-changing if you will quit letting the dramas of this world, the dramas of 2020 or the drama of COVID or of your body not being the kind of body you wish you had, or your bank account not being as big as you wish it were, or your house not being the house you wish it were. The dramas of this world that dictate and define our life so often, we need to get up and celebrate because there's a new drama in town that should sweep us off our feet, and we should take it so seriously and know it's real. and cause it to lead us to great celebration. There is a new drama in town, and that drama is this. Hell is real. And you should spend eternity there. But Christ came. And he took your name and your filth, and he gave you his name and his righteousness, and he's opened the way for you to have the surety of new creation and new life. Are you telling me that on this first day of the week, that's not worthy of taking this day to celebrate and to break out the best champagne or sparkling juice or whatever you have? And let your week start off that way. You know, in our designed mission pathway that the leadership came up with last year, 8 things that if you're going to be at New City, you got to know about New City. Do you know what one of those things are? Celebration. Do you know why we put this? Because we live in a depressing world where people don't know how to really celebrate. If anyone's going to show the world how to celebrate, it better be the church. Who has a better drama than the church? Who has a better drama than the fact that hell is real and you've been lifted out of it through the work of Christ who went low for you? Are you telling me that you're going to let other little dramas dictate your week or your life? No. And so get up and celebrate, church, and let's show the world how to celebrate, because God has taken our name and we get his name and his righteousness. Let's be a celebratory church in 2021 and until Jesus returns. This is our drama. This is our story.